John chapter 7, verses 14 through 18, and again, as I've been doing the past two sermons in this chapter, I haven't been going so much verse by verse all the way down one verse at a time, but I've been kind of going thematically through this, and we're going to continue doing that today, and then hopefully finish this up in a couple weeks after we complete the Easter holiday. At any rate, John chapter 7, let's read verses 14 through 18. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no righteousness in him." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see in your word truths that will be life-changing, truths that will give us courage, truth that will guide us, truth that will settle doubts in our minds, that we might see truth that would encourage us in the midst of despair, that would give us hope when things might seem hopelessness, that we might have the strength that we need for each day's struggles and trials, and that we might use what we learned today, and that you might use what we learned today through us by your Spirit to change the world in our midst. Perhaps we won't be able to change the entire world, but Lord, help us to change our world. And we ask, oh Lord, that you do this for your great name's sake. Open our eyes, help us to see, help us to hear, help us to learn, and help us to do, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Perhaps you are familiar with Elon Musk. He is a very wealthy billionaire. He started Tesla Motors, I believe. He's also into doing things in terms of the space race and rocketry and things. Well, I saw a quote by him here this week, and I really enjoyed. Whether or not he said this, I don't know. But the quote was this: "I hate when people confuse education with intelligence. You can have a bachelor's degree and still be an idiot." End quote. Now, again, I don't know if Elon Musk really said that, but the sentiment is correct. Might be a little harsh, but the sentiment is there. And I could add, one can have a master's degree or a PhD and still be an idiot as well. You see, we often defer to those who have greater education when it comes to decision making, when it comes to public policy, when it comes to leadership. Well, this person he must know what he's talking about. She must know what she's talking about. After all, she went to Harvard. After all, this person is a senator. After all, this person is a big businessman and owns billions of dollars or has billions of dollars, and his company is a multinational conglomerate. We defer to people like that, don't we? When it comes to decision-making, public policy, leadership, whatever. Sometimes we're intimidated by those with flashy academic credentials, and those with flashy academic stature sometimes see others as intellectual and moral inferiors. We see something of this in John chapter 7. Those who oppose Jesus do so because in their eyes, he is a backwoods Galilean. And those accursed people who do believe in him are ignorant fools. They're not part of our intellectual elite. Now, recall what we've covered so far. The Feast of Booths is at hand, the last feast on the fall calendar. It occurred in the month Tishri in late September, early October by our calendar. During this feast, the Jews would flood Jerusalem, building temporary shelters out of branches and twigs in order to commemorate the wilderness wanderings in the book of Exodus, from when God took them from Egypt to the promised land. And the feast also celebrated the fall harvest, which had just concluded just prior to the events of this feast. Now, Jesus remained in Galilee, if you recall from verse 1, knowing that the religious leaders sought to kill him. He didn't stay behind out of fear, but because he operated within the Father's timetable and within the Father's providential care. We already noted all of that last week. Thus, Jesus attends the feast when the time is right, and then he openly teaches in the face of much hostility. Remember how we noted here a week or so ago how many times we are told that people wanted to kill him. They were out to get him because of the miracle of healing the man at the pool of Bethesda back in chapter 5. So verse 14 tells us, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. We don't know exactly when this is. It could have been sometime second day, third day, fourth day, the middle day. We don't know. But he goes to the temple and he comes right out and teaches publicly. Again, then we see that he was not afraid to go to Jerusalem. He was waiting for the Father's timing. If he'd have been afraid, he wouldn't be teaching publicly, correct? Verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, the term the Jews, and I've never, as I've been going through the Gospel of John, I've not emphasized this, but generally speaking, and usually the term the Jews is not a reference to all of the Jewish people. It's a reference to the Jewish leaders. The Jews usually are antagonistic to Jesus. The Jews want to kill him. The Jews put him to death. But he's not referring to the Jewish people. He's referring primarily to the Jewish leadership that could not stand his rule or reign over them. Sometimes he does refer to the Jewish people as a whole. For example, back in chapter 4, we are told that, remember Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, it's part of the Jewish heritage. It's part of the Jewish nation. It's part of the Jewish theological system where salvation is found. But generally speaking, when it talks about the Jews are the ones who are opposed to him. So they raise this issue. How does this guy know anything? He's never been educated. They're shocked. They're astounded that Jesus is so knowledgeable. He's so bright. He's so confident in his teaching. And this is not the first time that we have seen this in Jesus's ministry. This sentiment has been given on a couple of different occasions. For example, back in Luke chapter 2, if you recall, when Jesus got separated from his family at the feast and he went back and they went back to find him, and there he was in the temple, 12 years old, and he was amazing people with his answers and his questions. So they couldn't figure out where this young man got all of this knowledge. But we also see it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Verse 29, the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he spoke with authority. Do you remember that? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Unlike the rabbis who consistently and who routinely would quote other rabbis. I say this because Rabbi so-and-so said this. I say this because Rabbi so-and-so said this. I said this because one of the fathers said this. They would do that over and over again. Jesus said, "I say to you." So the people were stunned and they were amazed and they were thrilled because Jesus spoke with authority, not like the scribes who were just constantly quoting other sources. Here, however, it's a bit different. In Matthew, he amazes the people because he spoke with authority. Here, he amazes people because he's unlearned. Now, this does not mean he couldn't read or write. Most Jewish boys, anyway, could read or write back in this day and age. Most people had some sort of a rudimentary education, contrary to what some would say. They could read and write, and they had some education. But we are told here, then, that they're confused or they're astounded because he doesn't have a degree. That's what they're getting at here. He hasn't been to a rabbinical school. We might say that he doesn't have any kind of a bachelor's degree. He never went to college. He never went to graduate school. How can this man be so bright? How can he be so confident in his teaching? Look at verse 16. This is Jesus's answer. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm telling you God's truth. I'm telling you what God has revealed to me." Now, verse 17, as we continue on, there are differences on what this verse means, but I think given the context, what Jesus is saying in verse 17 is something like this. Verse 16, he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Then verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." In other words, if you really wanted to do God's will, you'd know that I'm true. I speak God's words. You would understand that. Why would they understand that? Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he was seeking the glory of the one who sent him. He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In other words, I speak from the Father. If you truly wanted to do God's will, you would understand that. Why? Because I'm not seeking my own glory. I am seeking the glory of the one who sent me. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "How can you receive glory from God when you're too busy trying to receive glory from one another? You're too busy trying to impress your friends. You're too busy trying to make a name for yourself. You're too busy trying self-aggrandizement. You're never going to please God if what you care about is getting back pats on the back from people." Jesus said, I'm not like that. I don't seek my own glory. The truth of my claims is manifested in my motives. If I were selling my own product, if I were seeking human glory, if I were exalting myself, you'd rightly question my teaching. You see, friends, hustlers and panhandlers and womanizers and con men, they can't be trusted because they are the focus. Their own self-centered ambitions are the goal. They feed their own egos. They line their own pockets. Jesus says, not me. I point to the Father. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't want people to hear him. It's not that Jesus doesn't want people to believe in him. Certainly he does. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, follow me. All throughout the Gospel says, you must. Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back can't be my disciple. You must leave all things and hate father and mother and lands and children and parents more than me, or you're not worthy of me. You have to put me first. You have to follow me. Certainly Jesus wants that. But ultimately what he's saying here is, I have come to do the Father's will. And if you're following me, you're ultimately following him. I want you to be in deference to him. I want you to devote your life to him. If you listen to me, then you'll be right with the Father. But until then, you're merely seeking your own glory. So Jesus therefore says, I am true and righteous. You can count on me being truthful because I'm not in this for myself. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? You, on the other hand, unlike me, you are lawbreakers. You aren't true and righteous. On top of your seeking your own glory, chapter 5, verse 44, you seek to kill me. Your murderous intent, your hatred toward me, shows that you aren't concerned with doing God's will or keeping Moses' law. The point that I'm trying to bring out here, friends, in all of this is Jesus is saying, my message is from the Father. And we've seen that over and over again throughout this gospel. I know what I know because of his revelation. In him and in his word are where true knowledge is found. But the leaders refuse to believe in Jesus for a variety of reasons, some of which we've already noted. Obviously, fallenness, their sin, is the foundation of unbelief, but it can be manifested in various ways. Seeking their own glory, wanting pats on the back, wanting congratulations from their peers, wanting a big name amongst academic circles. That's one of the things they did. Again, chapter 5, verse 44. They also exhibited legalism regarding the Sabbath, and they were pursuing works righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 16, they were angry with Jesus. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath day. And we're going to see that further on when we get to verses 20 and through 24 here in a week or so. Then there's the ignorance that often goes with unbelief. But you know, friends, ignorance is sometimes easily dispelled by just asking a few questions or showing patience. Look at verses 40 to 42. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Well, what words did they hear? We haven't gotten here yet. And really, verses of 37 and through 39 are really the heart of this entire text. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But he said, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And when he said that, some people said, this is the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Others are saying, this is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Still others are saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Think about that for just a moment. They are ignorant of Jesus' origins. You would think that they would ask. If they would have simply asked the question, where were you born? They might have got a straight answer. They could have asked Mary and gotten a straight answer, and they would have said, oh, okay, this whole thing about him being a Galilean, he was born in Bethlehem after all. Didn't know that. But unaware of Jesus' origins, the rulers rejected his claims. And one wonders if any of them ever thought to ask where Jesus was born. Look at verses 50 through 51. We find here that, as you recall, some people were sent out, some Levitical priests were part of the police force, as it were. They were temple police, and they were sent to arrest Jesus. They come back. And when they come back empty-handed. And of course, this angers the religious leaders. But Nicodemus stands up for Jesus in verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, John chapter 3, of course, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus, at least, is one leader who gives Jesus the benefit of the doubt and calls for patience and tolerance and open-mindedness. Now, there's no Old Testament verse that specifically says what Nicodemus says. I mean, there are places, for example, just in normal everyday experience and relationships, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame unto him. You know, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. But in terms of legal parlance, in terms of legal procedure, there's nowhere in the Bible where Nicodemus's words are actually found, but it is found in rabbinical writing. So he's saying, look, according to our customs, we have to hear this guy out. You just can't go off half-cocked and judge this person without knowing everything about him. Then in verse 52, they answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That's an interesting comment, because they say no prophet comes from Galilee. Certainly these leaders understood that Elijah and Jonah and Nahum and perhaps some others were from Galilee, because you can read about that in the Old Testament. They give their places of origin. We're told in the scriptures where they were from. They were Galileans. So what are these Pharisees saying here? It could be that they're just speaking out of impassioned frustration. Ah, there's no prophets that come from Galilee. And they really knew better when they thought about it. Or they mean the prophet doesn't come from Galilee. He doesn't come from there. Because remember, he was already mentioned here. People said he was the prophet in verse 40. The grammar doesn't really fit that particularly, but that is a possibility that that's what they're getting at. But there's one more option. And it's this one I think is the case. And the context certainly bears this out. Their problem, which is merely a reflection of a proud, sinful heart, is in reality intellectual and cultural snobbery. We already noted it in verse 15. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? How can this guy be so smart? He didn't go to Harvard. He didn't go to Yale. He didn't go to some other elite institution. Verse 45, let's turn over there. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Remember, I just mentioned a moment ago, mentioned it last week as well. The Levitical priests were part of the temple police force, or the Levitical priests, yes, were part of the temple police force, and they were sent out to arrest Jesus. They come back. They don't bring him. Why didn't you? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You didn't bring him back. You were supposed to arrest him. You come back empty-handed. You refuse to do so. Why? Because no one has ever spoken with such wisdom. No one has ever spoken with such power and authority and such grace and courage and brilliance and conviction. We couldn't bring this man back. We were enthralled by him. Verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? You officers, you're Levitical priests. You should know better. Have you fallen prey to this charlatan? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? We, the rulers, the elite, the educated, we haven't been duped by this snake oil salesman. Verse 49, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. And this really gets to the heart of the issue, friends. This verse is a reflection of the standard attitude of the intellectual elite to the common people. And we're going to see this again in John chapter 9. They refer to the common people as ha-amaretz, which literally means in English, people of the land. And this was used disparagingly by the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the common people, who they regarded as uncivilized, boorish, impious, unsophisticated, uneducated rubes. Thus, being so impious and stupid, they are accursed. They are under the damnation of God because they can't possibly be worshipers of God. They can't possibly have the credentials. They can't possibly have the knowledge. These grubby so-and-sos can't possibly be on the same level we are. Not only that, Galilee was considered flyover country. All valid cultural and religious thought resided in Judea. And that's why when they said to Nicodemus, "You're not from Galilee too, are you?" That was a veiled insult. You're not as stupid as those people, are you? You're going to take sides with those morons? That was their attitude. And I'm not being, I'm not overemphasizing this, or I'm not exaggerating. That's the way they thought. Thus, all the resistance to Jesus being a Galilean is because they saw that as a cultural inferiority or a mark of cultural inferiority. They weren't only concerned with whether or not Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. They assumed Galilee was a cultural and religious backwater that couldn't produce anything of theological value. We saw something of that already in chapter 1, remember? Remember when Philip went and got Nathanael? And Nathanael said, you know, hey, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's a city, of course, in Galilee. We'll come and see. Well, this is even more broadly the attitude of the Pharisees regarding all of Galilee, not just Nazareth. But the bottom line is Jesus had to be a fraud. And anyone who believed in him was a hayseed hick who probably wore white after Labor Day and couldn't read a French menu. You know? But be that as it may, to what does Jesus attribute his authority? Where did he find his strength in the face of personal threats and attack? On what did Jesus base his firm, unyielding convictions? What was his source of truth? The answer is that Jesus found truth in God's revelation. Jesus operated according to God's revelation to himself personally, whether it's direct, personal communication, or it's the scriptures. Now, friends, I realize God does not speak to us necessarily directly. He speaks to us in our conscience. He speaks to us through his word. I think the Holy Spirit sometimes gives us inklings. He touches our conscience and guides us and directs us. He helps us to know what is true. He applies God's words in our heart so that we don't sin against God, and so we do the right thing and we can make proper cultural analysis and make proper godly decisions. I understand that we're not quite the way Jesus is, but Jesus operated because God's truth is truth. God's word is true, whether it was revealed to him personally or whether it's in Moses, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the prophets. And we've seen this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. Go back again and read John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "What the Father shows me, that's what I do. Where the Father sends me, what the Father teaches me, that's what I say. That's where I go. That's what I accomplish." We saw that in chapter 6. We saw it here in this chapter. We've already read it, verse 16. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." We're going to see it again in verses 19 and following. "I am looking at the law of Moses, and I therefore know that you are corrupt people," Jesus says. In all of these passages and more, Jesus states directly, or he implies, that God's revelation, God's word, is the ultimate source of truth. And we could add to that after the fact that Jesus himself, as the living word, is part of the ultimate expression of God's truth, the very word of God and the word of God incarnate. I do what the Father tells me to do. I speak what the Father tells me to speak. God's word found in Moses or the prophets is where truth lies. Beloved, I think we need to remember this because we face today what Jesus faces: antagonism from those whose truth claims are not based on eternal standards. They're not based on God's word, but they're based on cultural sensitivities. They're based on political decisions. They're based on pragmatic philosophy. They're based on some other criteria, human reason, which I do not think that human reason is a bad thing. But human reason outside of God always leads down the path of destruction, because reason begins with God. And if you remove God from the equation, your reason is going to always go down wrong trails. Now, I'm not prepared to go into some kind of a big philosophical discussion on what's called epistemology. Epistemology is, you know, where does knowledge come from? How do we come to know what we know? How do we know what we know? Is knowledge based on reason, empiricism, revelation, a combination of all three? Are we born a blank slate, or do we possess certain innate instinctive qualities that unfold in us as we begin to observe the world and we can start to make sense of it? The point that I want to make today is, as written in Scripture and manifest in Jesus, knowledge begins with God. And without that fundamental assumption, we cannot know ultimate truth. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Wisdom in the scriptures is always taking God's word and applying it to your life. It's understanding the world through God's eyes. And if you dismiss God, then you're going to take the wrong tack and you're going to take the wrong path. Proverbs 9:10 says something very similar. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Where do we find truth? Ultimately, it must come from the one who has revealed it to us, created us in his image, and given us reason, which must then be used in light of his guidance and direction. God and his word are the foundation and expression of truth from which we understand the world. And the world does not take that tack, but assumes that power and position and wealth and education, particularly if you went to the elite schools, these are the things that give one the right to determine policy. And thus, they are the standards and the arbiters of truth. And in the same way Jesus was dismissed with his followers as uneducated troglodytes, so Christians are dismissed for the same reason. So when it comes to medicine, law, science, sexuality, economics, morals, government, and so forth, the world sees our opinions as irrelevant. We should not be intimidated by such sentiments. Jesus wasn't intimidated because he understood God's truth as revealed to him as truth. And he nor we need a degree or need to be part of an intellectual elite to proclaim it. Please don't get me wrong. I think a person, if they want education, they should get all the education that they want, that they need. I think that, however, that we need to have God's truth behind that, or you will be led astray. And I also think that you don't need to go to college at all. I tell you, our country is in such desperate need of tradesmen. We need carpenters. We need masons. We need pipe fitters. We need, you know, plumbers, whatever. We need all sorts of the trades, the skilled labor. And we're telling people you need to go to college and get a BA in something. And then they can't find work. And now they're complaining because they can't pay their student loans back. When you can go to trade school and have a great job and come out of it debt free and be of service to the community. See, I'm old school when it comes to the Protestant work ethic, that any job, as long as it is legitimate labor, is sanctified by God, and it is something that you should be proud of, and it is a way to serve God and the community. I don't care if you're a bricklayer. I don't care if you're a neurosurgeon. It doesn't matter. If you love the Lord and your work is something that's profitable and it's holy and good, then you should pursue that. There's nothing wrong with that. I digress just a little bit. But you don't have to be part of an intellectual elite to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. When a Harvard professor tells me a man can be pregnant or a woman can get prostate cancer, I don't need a PhD to refute that. The word of God suffices. God made man in his image. Male and female created he them. Male and female. That's all I need to know. When a political figure or Michael Moore tells us that Marxism is good and it will work if we get the right people in place, do I need to be a U.S. senator to understand the folly of that? All I have to do is look at God's word and say, here's what happens when you remove God from civilization. This is what happens. You will destroy your culture. You'll destroy. And if, by the way, Marxism being atheistic, there is absolutely no way we can bring together and bring a marriage between Christianity and Marxism. It just does not follow. And all I have to do is look at any other Marxist nation that ever existed in the face of the earth and know that it always leads to degradation. It always leads to misery. It always leads to slavery. It always leads to death. When some intellectual claims that all religions are equally valid, then condemns Christianity as intolerant, which is an intolerant belief that goes against the claim that all religions are valid, I don't need to be a professor of Aristotelian logic to see the contradiction. I have a book in my library, and by golly, I could not find it. I looked all over for it this week. I looked through my shelves several times. I can't remember the title of it, but it was an interesting book about cultural elitism. I read it several years ago. And he used the illustration of 19th century England. Art was the domain of the elitists. People, during the prior to the Industrial Revolution were living hand to mouth, you know, most people in England anyway. They didn't have time and money to pursue artistic pleasures and artistic expression, right? So the art was a domain of the educated, the wealthy, elitists. As living conditions and the standard of living increased in the wake of the Industrial Revolution, commoners could now afford to go to school and study art and visit art shows and purchase art. And as this progressed, the elitists no longer had dominion over art, and they were appalled that the commoners were now impinging on their field. So what did they do? They began to create and quote unquote appreciate the tawdry, the pornographic, the obnoxious, the shocking, the trashy, knowing that it would repulse the commoners and insult their sensibilities. Then the elitists could again claim that they were the true standard of artistic expression. And we know what you don't know, and you simply can't appreciate what we can appreciate. That's how the game was played. We can't stop being elitists, so we'll purposely be trashy to maintain our elite status. I don't have to be a PhD to understand what is trash. I'm not a great art critic. I'm not a great understander of art. I don't know a Raphael from, whatever, you know, that just shows you how little I know. A Monet. There you go. But I look at something and say, it's beautiful. And I look at that and say, it's ugly. I can look at that and say that is uplifting. I can look at that and say it's disgusting. Doesn't take a PhD to do that. Doesn't take a PhD to understand when you're being insulted. Doesn't take a PhD to understand when something is contrary to the word of God in the art world. John Maynard Keynes, who was an economist in the 20th century, he is the one who promoted deficit spending as an economic principle in government. Borrow money, you can stimulate the economy, and you can do all sorts of good things by going into debt. He frankly admitted that he embraced his economics because he hated Puritans, and he hated Puritanism, who operated on a biblical ethic of frugality and thrift and savings and payment of debts. He blatantly came out and said, I hate that worldview. I am going to come up with a new economic system simply because I don't like the Christian one. Such individuals will very often maintain, if not usually, that the common man in flyover country is just too naive and too provincial to grasp their superior intellects. Well, you've all heard the story, the emperor has no clothes. Remember that story where he threatens his tailors, they had better come up with a new suit of clothes for him that is far beyond in splendor and glory than anything they've made before. He's going to cut their heads off. They can't think of anything to do, so they come up with a suit that only the smartest, the most intelligent, the most insightful person can see. And I remember watching the movie, it had Sid Caesar in it. He was the emperor, and the two tailors come up like this with nothing in their hands, and they put the suit on him. Oh, man, this is magnificent. This is magnificent. You know, oh, king, you're a god. And he looks down, he doesn't see anything. But of course, if you don't see it, you're stupid, right? Oh yes, this is magnificent, he says. What a glorious outfit you've prepared for me, huh? And they're worshiping. So what does he do? Before he goes out in the street and shows off his new clothes, they go ahead of him and say, only the most intelligent, only the most insightful, only the most culturally in tune person will be able to see the magnificence of this glorious suit. Well, nobody wanted to be stupid. So when he comes down the street and he has no clothes on, they all say, oh, what a wonderful, magnificent. Oh, this is, isn't this terrific? Of course I can see it. I'm smart too. Well, anyway. Then all of a sudden, a little boy is watching. He says, the emperor is as naked as a jaybird. Yeah. One person had the courage to speak out. Well, unfortunately, friends, that describes the world in which we live. And like the little boy in the story, we should not be afraid to speak the truth in face of falsehood. And it's not just in the face of the falsehood of the intellectual elites, but we also live in a desperate cancel culture that will do anything that it can to shout you down and shut you up. Friends, do not be intimidated. God and his word are the foundation of truth, and we should not be intimidated by a world trapped on the abyss or in the abyss of moral relativism and intellectual snobbery. The illustrations that I've given and many more reveal the educated elitists are just as susceptible to prejudice and self-service and pride and corruption and dishonesty and greed and plain old sin as anyone else. Like Jesus in his confrontation with the elitists of his day, we proclaim the word of God without fear and without embarrassment. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Friends, that is the ground on which we stand. Psalm 119, 144, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth." That is what we cling to. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. He is who we proclaim. Colossians 2, 3, "In Jesus resides all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that's the one in whom we abide." We have the truth of God, his son, and his word. Therefore, like Jesus, do not be cowed. Do not be intimidated by self-proclaimed cultural elitists who promote folly dressed up in respectable language. Don't be afraid to quote God's word in the face of deceit and falsehood. We have the advantage. We have the truth, and we have the one who is true.